As I look at this message, and we're talking about the fields are white unto harvest, we're going to look at the field that we have before us, and we're also going to look at the heart of the soul winner this morning that is reaching out to do what God has called us to do in regards to a harvest that is ripe. Now, as I talk about the field, I will be talking about the different age groups and the different generations. I will be speaking in the generality as to what statistics is saying overall. Please understand, it is not exclusive. There are those that are 40 and younger that are very godly, that want to walk with God, that want to serve God, that have a very godly heart. There are those within the age group of 40 and above that are very godly, that have a heart for God and want to serve God and walk with God. And so do understand, when I speak of these in terms, it is in generally where our country and our culture is. But do you know God always has a remnant? And each one here today is part of that as a believer in Christ and wanting to walk with God as well. John chapter 4, if you're able to stand, we'll read verses 34 through 38. John chapter 4. Verse 34 through 38. Now understand, give you a little background. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ had gone through Samaria on purpose and had been at the well and spoke with the Samaritan woman and shared the gospel with her. She had left. The disciples had come and questioned him talking with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus is teaching the disciples. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Let me stop here for just a moment. It is understood that at the time that they were in Samaria would have been late fall, early winter, as far as our terms of seasons. Harvest would not be until around end of March, April, 1st of May for them would be their harvest time. And so as the fields around them were either being planted or being prepared for planting or just emerging out of the ground, he was using that as an object lesson. Don't look at that and say, that, spiritually speaking, we've got time before the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this passage and for this lesson that you have for us today. Now, Lord, I pray that we would open up our hearts, that we would be honest both with you and with ourselves, and let the Spirit of God do a working within us. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Now, here is a lesson from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is at first a reprimand to my heart. And then it is also an encouraging challenge in the work of the ministry that is set before us. And as I consider and preach from this passage, I hope that you will look at it in the same way that I have. As the fields of lost souls in our culture has become increasingly calloused and the hearts increasingly hardened, we've seen maybe an unexpected response, and that is pastors are turning to Calvinism and churches are turning to Calvinism and trying to use that false doctrine as a justification for not evangelizing the lost and simply saying, well, I guess if they're going to get saved, God's going to save them. Regardless of what we do, that is a sad conclusion. Now, here's a passage wherein Jesus Christ declares the urgency, the necessity, as well as the spiritual success for every believer to be a soul winner. Now, before I go deeper into this passage, I want to ask you this question. And I understand we have some here that are very faithful in evangelism and reaching out and trying to reach the lost. But I think we all should ask ourselves this question: what is your excuse for not being a soul winner and bringing people to Christ and into the church? Some may say I'm too old. Another may say I'm too young. Another may say my health is too poor, I'm too busy, I'm too far, I'm too bashful. I don't know the Bible well enough, and certainly the list can go on. But this much I have observed in life and in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is I have repeatedly seen God use the person that is willing to do everything within their power to let God do the impossible through them. And I have rarely seen God use the person that is full of excuses. In Switzerland, C.H. Spurgeon speaks of this: where the land is precious because rock abounds and the rugged soil is chary in its yielding. You see the husbandman looking after a little tuft of grass growing on one of the edges of a lofty cliff. From the valley he caught a sight of it and thought of clambering up to where it grew. But the rock was all too steep. From a ledge near the top of its precipitous wall, he looked down but could see no pathway to the coveted morsel of green. That armful of grass would feed his goat or help to fill the cottage loft with winter fodder for the cow. Every armful is an item, and he cannot forego that tempting clump. He looks and looks and looks again, but looks in vain. By and by, he fetches his bold boy who can follow wherever the chamois can climb. But the boy, after a hard scramble, comes back with the tidings, "Father, it cannot be done." The father's answer is, "Boy, it must be done. It is only an armful and would not be worth a farthing to us. But to a poor mountaineer, even a farthing or a farthing's worth is precious. The grass waves its flower in the breeze and scores the daring climber from below. But where there is a will, there is a way. What cannot be reached from below may be gained from above. With a rope slung around him and firmly grasped in his accustomed hands, and with a stout stake or tree to hold it from above, the Switzer is let down till he gets to the jutting crag, where he stands with a sickle, reaps the grass, tie it into a bundle, puts it under his arm, and climbs back again, joyfully returns with his little harvest. Poor pay, you think, for such dangerous toil, but fellow worker for Jesus, I wish we were as venturesome for souls and as careful for them as these poor peasants are concerning a miserable bundle of grass. I wish that we sometimes looked up or down upon apparently inaccessible spots and resolved to reach immortal souls who are to be found there, and pine to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me begin by looking at this passage by considering the field. And notice it is plural. There are multiple fields. In the Great Commission, there is Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And yes, we even have multiple fields. We say that our field is incredibly hard and difficult, and the people are becoming more calloused and hardened, and it's a harder field. Well, let me stop and look at the field that Jesus Christ was trying to take a harvest from, and that was there in Samaria and dealing with a Samaritan woman. Number one, most Jews would not go through Samaria. There was such intense prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now understand, the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. The Samaritan, this generation of Samaritans were the generation, off generation, that goes back to the Jewish people that were left in the country, while the rest of the Jews were taken to Assyria and to Babylon in captivity, and there they served in captivity. And after 70 years in Babylon, they were released and returned back to the country. But the Jewish people that stayed in the country intermingled and intermarried with the Gentiles, and they assimilated much of their religion with what they had, and their lifestyle was different. And now the pure, you might say the pure blood Jewish people were very offensive or offended with the Samaritan people because they're not like us. And they have defilement in their past. And there was a great hostility. Now, you know how prejudice works. You know how bigotry works. If you have not been the target, or if you have not practiced it, you have observed and witnessed how it works. One people group does not want to have anything to do with another people group. And it becomes a mutual feeling back and forth. They despise the other. They denigrate the other. They put them down. And they don't want anything good for the opposite. That's exactly the feeling that was here. Could we say they had a hard field to work in? They had their own religious views. Certainly, it was a hard and a formidable field. The disciples were just as shocked that Jesus would talk to the Samaritan woman as the Samaritan woman was shocked that Jesus would talk to her, and even asked to drink out of her vessel water that she would draw. You see, it was not any easier for the Lord Jesus Christ back on his home turf dealing with the Jewish people. Because John said earlier in this book, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. No matter how hard the field, we must remember what Jeremiah said in 32, verse 17. O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And then God responds in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And a rhetorical question that demands an answer that is no. Well, let's move forward many years to another field. In the 1950s through the 1970s of America, it was that season of the immoral revolution, the hippie movement, the movement to the drugs, and free love, and there was nothing free about it. It cost them plenty in their life. But there was a moving away from God and rejecting biblical moral values, and that was spreading wide and far and being accepted by so many. If you want to talk about a hard crowd to evangelize, I can only imagine what it would be like to stand at the gate of Woodstock as these people would be heading in to where they could thrive on the lust of the flesh, and have a preacher stand with a gospel tract and an invitation to Jesus Christ, and how many and most of them would walk right by and scoff at him so they could plunge into the sin that sat on the other side of those gates and those fields. And it was not restricted to those areas. It became widespread throughout our country and throughout our culture. Do you know what is ironic? As hard as those people were to reach, and that generation and everything was to reach, it was between the 1950s and the 1970s that evangelism was as effective as ever, and churches were growing to become the largest churches ever within our nation. Yes, it was a hard field. But God said, is there anything too hard for me? No. Now let's move forward to our day in the new millennia, on the border of 2020. The changing American culture all around us. Quite frankly, there are growing challenges with every demographic people group we have presented and will yet present this month. And in each, now here's something that I thought was interesting. In many ways, there are more similarities than differences from one generation to the other generation, from the older generation to the younger generation. And I'm talking about in spirit and in attitude. There's a great difference in ability to deal with the digital and technology. But I'm talking about the heart and the spirit. One of the things that they were talking about that were iconic of the younger generation, they're goal-oriented. Weren't you and I? Aren't you and I goal-oriented? Don't we have goals we want to achieve? Of course we do. They say they like to be asked from the boss about what ought to happen and how the work ought to go and have their input into the workplace. Don't you and I like that as well? And you go down through all of these lists that are typical of the younger generation. And they were saying, well, the millennials are like this. Well, so was I. So was my dad. So was my granddad. Well, the millennials are like this. Ah, so many of them, it's really no different. Now, this is a little different. The 40 and under as a whole, but not exclusively, represent the greatest people group moving away from God. The 50 and older still have more solid values and a broader commitment to God as a whole. But again, they are feeling some of all generations, from young to old, are responding to the hypocrisy and the betrayal that has been experienced over the last half decade or so. Who is this generation of 40 and younger? As was said, a growing percentage are becoming non-religious or non-affiliated. And in that, it talked about how they believe you can come to God almost anyway. That is not biblically true, but we see that happening. Now, here is interesting. They are less connected politically as well as religiously. And this has to do with their distrust of institutions. They're leaving churches. And they're talking about that church attendance as a whole across America has declined. We've noticed that. We have way too many empty pews. But in part, that is the result of the widespread change that's happening in our culture. And I'm going to come back to that. Now, they're leaving the emerging churches with their big bands and light and nightclub-type feeling and entertainment-type environment. They are saying, this is not what we're saying because I'm not there to see it, but they're saying they're losing their crowd and they're trying to figure out how to keep the crowd so they can keep the money. And it's all about how do we keep the crowd so we can keep the money? We want to reach souls because we believe it's a spiritual issue that we've got to do. And we trust God to provide the money through those that He gives us. But also, it was said it's important to be good parents, but not so important to have a traditional family. And we're looking at some of the things that are happening here, and I'm going to give you some of my conclusions and opinions about this. Moral values are plunging to evil depths. It has gone to the immorality of the hippies and the free love, to the sodomy and homosexuality, and it is just getting worse and worse. Sometimes you wonder, is there no bottom to the depths of evil? We see this growing. Where did this generation come from? How did America wind up with it? We can go back 40, 50 years ago and talk about how strong the churches were and growing and thriving. What happened? This is something that I, as a pastor, and it has influenced how I pastor and how I lead as a pastor and how I think as a pastor. Why are churches losing the younger generation? What's wrong? What's gone wrong? And I've put some heavy value and thinking into because now, as a church, we probably need to make some changes. And our church has made some changes, but they're different changes than what the average independent Baptist church is making. They're changing their music. They're changing their text. They're changing their standard of righteousness. No, that's not what needs to change. And I'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But where did this generation come from? This generation of the last 40 years is the fruit of kicking God out of our schools. They have grown up. In fact, when I graduated in 1973, it was already beginning to happen. They were kicking God out. They were taking prayer out. And they were bringing evolution and attacking biblical values. This is a generation that is the product of our public school system that has kicked God out, God's word out, God's values out, and this is what you get. Also, this is the generation produced when moms went to work en masse and left the children to be raised by the government schools and the daycares. You see, mom wasn't at home to instill biblical values. But for hours on end, anywhere from 8 to 10 hours a day, from the time they would have to either drop the child off at daycare, drop them off at school, and get them picked up after school and after daycare, they were indoctrinated by the anti-God philosophies of these institutions. I ask myself, now let me say this. I'm going to put a couple of things. These are hard things. They are so anti our culture today. But do you think about it? And you decide whether what I am saying is right or wrong. But use God's word to help you make that determination. It doesn't take two jobs to pay for a family. Billy and I raised our kids, and she was a stay-at-home. We had one vehicle, older vehicle. I think you can count on our hand, maybe one hand, and I'm not sure, the number of pieces of furniture in our house that we bought brand new ourselves. Most of it is either secondhand or was given to us. We didn't have much for vacations. Couldn't afford it. It was important to us that my wife was there to raise our children and answer their questions, and not the daycare and not the government school and not even the church school. Now, our kids graduated from church school and homeschool. And for me, I wouldn't have it any other way. But it wasn't the church school's responsibility to answer those questions that mom and dad ought to answer. Now, I want a church school that's going to reinforce what we believe if it's going to be a church school. I want a church school to reinforce what I believe. But it didn't take two jobs to pay for that. But it may take two jobs to pay for the lust of the flesh and all that a person wants. And I raise this question considering this generation that we have produced. Was the newer, bigger houses, the multiple newer cars, the new furniture, the new clothes, the expansion of activities, the bigger, nicer, regular vacations, was all that worth what we have for a country now? I do ask that. This is the generation that grew up in the season when divorce became an epidemic in our country. I remember as a child, First Baptist at Maxwell, divorce was never a word. It was never talked about. Until I remember when the first one hit the church and it was like a bomb hit the church. And so it was in the early 70s that divorce became widespread epidemic across America. Here's my conclusion. And now, probably 50% of the marriages end in divorce. And it would be higher than that in all probability. But the issue is the younger generation, although they're not marrying till later, if they marry, they are cohabiting, shacking up, living in immorality, having children. And when that doesn't work, they split. It's not called a divorce. They just go find another partner. And so divorce would be much higher than what we have statistics for if it were not for that. But divorce has grown to be somewhere around that 50% total. I believe it's 50% for first-time marriages, 60% for second-time marriages, and 70% for third-time marriages. The percentage goes up with second and third. Here's my conclusion why they believe being a good parent is very important, but why they don't see marriage as being very important. Because it was their parents that betrayed them in the home, and they still feel the hurt of the divorce. And they don't want to do that to their kids. Now, folks, I know we have some people here that have been divorced. I'm not here to beat up on you. Please understand that. But if we're not willing to acknowledge the failures of our country and whatever part we have, there's never going to be a solution. And there's never going to be a way to turn this thing around. So is it no wonder why marriage does not have a value? Because they saw the failure of the past generation. This is the generation that has seen the hypocrisy of government and religion and feel a great sense of betrayal by both. And quite frankly, the hypocrisy and the betrayal is seen by every generation, not just the younger generation. And this is why it is increasingly more difficult to reach the 40 and above, just like it is to reach the 40 and under. What does this generation need? What does our mission field right here need? They need pastors who live godly examples of the faith. One of the reasons they have a mistrust of institutions, whether it be the family, the government, or the church, and those are the three institutions that God has ordained, is because in each of these they've experienced serious hypocrisy and great betrayal. They have seen, and it has been exposed over the last several years, of pastors who have been involved in immorality, and it's been exposed, and the corruption and the financial corruption and the authoritative corruption and all of this. I was chatting with an individual just this last week who shared the experience of having been in multiple churches, one right after another, and each one turned bad because of bad behavior of preachers. Is it no wonder people feel betrayed by preachers and don't trust institutions? What this generation, every generation needs, they need preachers that'll live what they preach and practice what they preach, and they need preachers that will live a godly life. They need Christian couples to live godly examples of the faith, even in their home. You will find where parents are one way at church and a totally different way in the home, and the kids see it. And they see the hypocrisy of their parents. And then when the parents split, the betrayal of the parents. Is it no wonder that another generation is disenamored with God's institution of marriage and family? Because of the hypocrisy and the betrayal that they have experienced. They need couples, husband and wives, that'll live godly, that'll have a real, living, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the home as much as in the church. They need to see it practiced by mom and dad in reality. Oh, they don't expect mom and dad to be perfect. And neither does the Bible. But they expect mom and dad to have some reality. They need churches to demonstrate godly examples of the faith, where it's not about hype and all the other stuff that goes with it. And it's not about this organization. It's not about just trying to reach numbers. It's not about trying to make money. And it's not about those types of things. Listen, church after church is going through splits. Now, I dealt with the preacher, but there's been church officers. And in some churches, now, I do not feel we have this problem, but in some churches, they have a gossip for every pew. And they have a slander for as well. And they have a scorner. And the younger generation came to the church and heard one thing preached here and another practiced in the rest of the church. What this generation and every generation needs is they need a church family that is real in their relationship with God and their walk with God and in their working one with another. I want to be that kind of preacher. I want my marriage to be that kind of marriage. And I want to lead our church to be that kind of church. They too are seeking for, and many times in the wrong places, but they are wanting the truth. And God's Word has it. You see, our field is hard, but it isn't any harder than fields of the past. And as Jeremiah 32:27 says, is anything too hard for our God? And our field and our work is not too hard. From the field to the soul winner, and I will have to move quickly. In verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work." Here is the principles of values for the soul winner. Starting with the word "my." For Jesus, it was personal. He left the comforts and glory of heaven. And He came to do the will of the Father. And He and only He could come and live 30 plus years and lay His life down as the vicarious substitute or the vicarious sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God to pay sin's penalty, to provide redemption for whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord. but it was, he took it personal that it was his work. The Great Commission is given to the church. The church is the assembly of the believers. That means it is you and me. And so when we go to the Great Commission where it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, we could put our name, I can put my name, Bruce Miller, go into my field. I want to practice something. Everybody likes to hear their own name. And so all together now not too softly, put a little aggression to it. So you have to wake up, give me your attention. And I don't want to be the author of chaos, but let's all say our name together. You say your name, I'll say my name. Bruce Miller. You almost. Now you say yours. Let's all say it together. Okay, you ready? Here we go. You say your name, I'll say mine. Bruce Miller. All right. Now, let's do that, but add one word, and we're going to add the word go to it. Bruce Miller, go. Now, that was awful soft, because then we have to make this commission personal. And so it's kind of tough to put my own name in there and put go. But you see, that's what it is. It is personal. John 15, 16, later in the same book, the Word of God says, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. And so we are commanded to go and bring fruit. He says, my meat. This speaks of his food. The value you place upon this work. The disciples had gone to get food, and certainly food is necessary for the sustenance of life. It's a necessity of life. We can't go forever without eating. I might make it till noon. But food is a necessity. However, for the disciples, they had become so consumed with the necessity of life that they lost God's purpose for life. Yes, it is important that we have jobs. Yes, it is important that we pay bills. Yes, it is important that we eat. But when we become so consumed with the necessities and the desires of life that we lose the focus of why God saved us and left us here on earth, we've lost our biblical focus. In Job 23, verse 12, Job said, thy word is more important than food. Now again, we're not talking that you should never eat. Please don't misunderstand that. But where is our focus? Here is a great danger. We become so focused upon the necessities of life that our hearts can become, now get this, unintentionally calloused to the lost. Now, I don't think any of us here really want to be calloused in our heart to the lost. Now, there may be some sorry rascal that you really have to struggle with wanting to see him saved. But by and large, I believe everyone here wants to see the lost saved. But here is where the danger is. We become so consumed in the busyness and in the necessities of life that our heart does become callous to the lost. Herein, I ask myself this question, and I'll let you listen to what I ask myself. Which is more offensive to God? The calloused heart of the lost, or my calloused heart towards the lost? Let me repeat that question. I wonder what is more offensive to God, the calloused heart of the lost, or my calloused heart towards the lost? Duncan Matheson, the Scottish evangelist, when in the Crimea, was not slow in seeking out men of his own spirit in the army. His first acquaintance was Hector McPherson, drum major of the 93rd Highlanders, a soldier both of his country and of the cross, and of whom the missionary used to tell the following story. One day, a chaplain newly arrived called on the sergeant and asked his advice as to the best method of conducting his work. "Come with me," said Hector, "to the hilltop. Now look around you. See yonder the pickets of Leprandi's army. See yon battery on the right and the men at the guns. Mark yon trains of ammunition. Hear the roar of the cannons. Look where you may, it is all earnest here. There is not a man but feels it is a death struggle. If we don't conquer the Russians will conquer us. We are all in earnest, sir. We are not playing at soldiers here. If you would do good, you must be in earnest too. An earnest man will always win his way." There is the value of the time and the timing. Say ye not, it is 4 months. The time is now and the urgency is now. Hudson Taylor related to the China Millions the bitter hardships he and W.C. Burns experienced during his early days in China. The sketch closes with an account of a remarkable incident. After they had spoken one day in the city of Ningpo, one of the listening crowd said, "I have long sought for the truth. I and my father before me, I have found no rest in Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism, but I do find rest in what I have heard here. Henceforth, I believe in Jesus." Afterwards, he asked Mr. Taylor how long the glad tidings had been known in England. When he was told some hundreds of years, he looked amazed. "What?" he exclaimed. "Is it possible that yet you have only now come to preach them to us? My father sought after the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner?" The urgency. The urgency. Just this past week, we received news of a 17-year-old who died in an auto accident. The time is now, and now is the urgency. The value of the work, the fruit of your labors, are eternal. This is one of the few and rare things that you can do and work that has eternal value. An old man in Watton, whom Pastor Thornton had in vain urged to come to church, was taken ill and confined to his bed. Pastor Thornton went to the cottage and asked to see him. The old man, hearing his voice below, answered in no very courteous tone, "I don't want you here. You may go away." The following day, the pastor was again at the foot of the stairs. "Well, my friend, may I come up today to sit beside you?" And again he received the same reply, "I don't want you here." 21 days successfully, Mr. Thornton paid the visit to the cottage, but on the 22nd day, his perseverance was rewarded. He was permitted to enter the room and the aged sufferer to read the Bible and to pray by his bedside. The poor man did recover and became one of the most regular attendants of the house of God. The value of the work. Our field is white unto harvest, and yes, it is a hard field. But our field is not too hard for God. I believe God is looking to do a work through someone that is willing to let God do the impossible through him. You see, Leonard Kaiser, who was burned at the Schirding in 1527 as a Protestant, when he came near to the stake, he exclaimed as he looked at the crowd, "Behold the harvest, O Master, send forth thy laborers." Will you take on God's values for this field? Will you see it a part of your calling right here, right where you live? Will you value it more than meat or your excuse? Will you value it as an eternal work in value? God can use you, but he can't use your excuse. Father, we come to you this morning. And we have a tremendous field. I hear the numbers week after week that is presented in these reports that are being given. And Father, we are reaching so few. God, I am praying and begging that you will use us as a church family to do what is thought impossible by all others and do it in such a way that only you can receive the glory. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.